Good morning. Notice that there's a tremendous amount of prayer requests, and I'd like to lift those up before the message this morning. And feel free to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Pray with me, please. O Lord God, creator and sustainer of all that is, we worship you. We worship you for your goodness. We worship you because you are majestic. We worship you because when we didn't love you, you first loved us. Father, send down your spirit and anoint the preaching of your word. May the gospel be faithfully proclaimed. May it heal wounded consciences and broken spirits. May it reinvigorate us for the fight so that we have perseverance until the day you will glorify these old, tired, and worn out bodies, and we will exchange them for a new resurrection body. Father, we anticipate that. And even now we have taken hold of that eternal life, which is true life and which is full life. And Father, we ask that you stretch your hand over those that have appointments this week, whether it be February 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, whether it's for rehab, whether it's for a surgery. We ask that you would be with the states of minds of those that are going to doctors, that you would be with the doctors and that you would work through their hands, that you would bring about a peace for any anxiety, that you would strengthen those who feel weak, who are tired. Father, send down your power on us. For those who are suffering, struggling with the losses of loved ones, we pray and uplift those families to you, Lord. Minister to them. We know that you know what it was like to lose a son. So, Father, comfort them in a special way. Be their rock of refuge, a source of comfort. We uplift you, Father. We thank you for the good news and the power of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Listen to this wanted ad. Wanted. Mature Christian to lead a multicultural, multi-generational church of approximately 100 with declining attendance. It's located on the coast of Western Turkey, so interested candidates must be willing to relocate. We're looking for outside help, someone from the U.S. Our church is on the brink of a church split. This is because some of the church leaders, the elders, have taken different positions on fundamental matters of faith. Some have sided with the Apostle Paul and have maintained fidelity to the truths, those central truths that Jesus has come, that he's been born of a virgin, that he lived the life, that he was sinless, that he died, that he was resurrected, that he's seated at the right hand. But some of the leadership have introduced new things. They've distorted the Pauline teaching, which comes from God, and some are saying that the resurrection has already happened, and that people should throw off marriage and child rearing. And so the qualifications that we're looking for in this mature Christian to lead our church is that he would be able to restore order here, that he would know the faith well enough, and that he would be bold enough to refute error and preserve the apostolic, those deep, fundamental Christian truths. He needs to be a person that is equipped to help the congregation face a variety of different temptations, such as pluralism. Our church is bombarded with all kinds of information. In the church, They hear truth. On Monday through Saturday, they're exposed to other forms of teachings. Teachings that claim to be as equally valid as the Christian faith. Some of the women in our church are so enamored with the fashion trends going on in Rome, they see pictures of these women on these coins with these elaborate hairstyles and these coiffures and these expensive clothing that they give more attention to their appearance on the outside than godliness on the inside. Some of the men frequently argue about unprofitable things. They talk about myths. They are focused on the portions of scripture that they twist. We have certain families that have needy relatives, and they are refusing to take care of them. Anybody want to take this leadership position? Well, you probably know that I'm talking about the Church of Ephesus in the first century, who was hired, I should say, salary, living expenses, food taken care of. Salary varies from week to week based on the contribution. Hired young man named Timothy. We don't know how old he was, but we know that he was a young man, Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 12. And he evidently is the man that Paul thought was equipped to lead this church that is on the brink of splitting, that is facing a wide variety of different temptations from the culture, the allure of wealth, the goddess Artemis. And so here's this young man named Timothy, charged to oversee the Ephesian church. But you know, he has help. He has help from afar, from his father in the faith, the Apostle Paul. And church, let me say that God calls every Christian to serve him. Some he calls to ordained ministry, bishops and deacons, to serve him in that way. But every Christian is called to serve him, and all of us have different contexts. You think about your work, you think about your school, you think about family. You're called to minister and to serve God in that context, in those various settings that you find yourself. Anybody find that challenging? Here's what we need to do that effectively. Here's what you need to do that effectively. There are three ways we can do that. One is to serve God and meet the challenges that he calls you to experience as you serve him. You need to remember that God empowers those whom he calls with his spirit. You have giftedness equipped by the Holy Spirit. So for Timothy, he's going to be able to rise up to the occasion and speak against these false teachers and proclaim the truth of God. Why? Because the spirit that has equipped him is from the God that has called him to minister. And you too, as you minister and as you serve, whether it's at the home, whether it's at church, whether it's at school or work, you need to know that God equips you and makes you capable of doing what he asks you to do. Yes, it's going to be challenging. And yes, you might feel weak, but there is a strength that comes from the Spirit of God that he has given to you. And you use that Spirit that makes you capable. That's the first thing. Paul and Timothy, both of them were empowered by the Spirit of God. So must we if we are to minister effectively. Secondly, the person that is called to serve God must be committed to doing God's will. Here's how you know if a person is committed to doing God's will. They'll ask things like, on a regular basis, where does God need me most? Where he needs me most, I will go. And so you see Paul and Timothy in verse 14, they are split up. Why? Because Paul is needed elsewhere, but Timothy is needed in Ephesus with all of these challenges. He is the one that God has sent and equipped for this job. And it needs to be the case that on a regular basis, we're continually asking God, where do you need me most? If it's tough and you need me there, I will go. Now the question of a committed Christian. What do you need me to do, God? What are you calling me to do? What do you need me to do? And the Christian response will be, where you need me to go, I will go. And whatever you need me to do, I will do it. Even if it's difficult. Even if there are crying days ahead. Even if there are sleepless nights and hunger. Even if I go through various periods of doubting. Even if I'm weak and I realize it, Lord, I will go where you need me to go and I will do whatever you need me to do. The committed Christian will also ask, how long will I stay? And he or she will answer, I will stay for as long as you need me to stay. Those are the kind of questions that every Christian should ask. There's a third thing that the Christian needs to minister effectively. You need the support of God's people. You need the support of God's people. You know, Paul and Timothy are in different locations, but Paul knows that Timothy has tough tasks ahead. And Paul ministers creatively. He creatively cares. Where's Paul? We don't know exactly where he is, but he's not in Ephesus. That's where God needs him. Timothy is in Ephesus. That's where God needs Timothy. Paul, in a different place, knows that Timothy is going to need some fortifying. But he also knows that for the time being, they're separated because God is calling them to different places. But Paul creatively cares and supports Timothy. You know, if it was in our days, it would have been easy. Paul and Timothy, he would just called and FaceTimed him. Or sent him an email. Or traveled on an airplane. But you can't do that. Oftentimes, it takes weeks to get from place to place, especially if you're far away. And so what Paul does is he says, I am going to write you a letter to further encourage and equip you. I want you to know that I'm trying to come, but if I delay for a specific reason because God needs me to stay and minister here longer, I'm going to do that. And God needs you here in Ephesus. But know, Timothy, that I am supporting you. I'm supporting you by my prayers. I'm supporting you by my writings. And I want you to stand firm and continue to minister as God has called you to minister. Do you see all that in verse 14? Paul says, I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to conduct oneself in the household of God. You think about that too. The Apostle Paul has all kind of authority. So you can imagine Timothy telling this church with all this stuff going on, look, if y'all don't listen to me, guess who's coming? Paul is coming. And there's an even greater authority in Paul. And he's coming to check out things. And so we need to be empowered by the Spirit of God, committed to the will of God, and supported by the people of God. Now, chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, this is the heart of 1 Timothy. This is the main purpose of the letter. You read New Testament books and you can often find a major underlying reason for why that particular book is written. And this is the linchpin of 1 Timothy. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. What's Paul focused on? Here's two academic words that he's focused on. First, orthopraxy. What's that mean? Divided into two parts, orthos, right, praxy, practice. Paul is concerned with how people are behaving. Right behavior, godliness, holiness. But Paul is also concerned with orthodoxy, right doctrine, right belief. And so he's concerned with both of those things. And there's a relationship between the two. And so you might say, if you're an academic, you might say that orthopraxy, right conduct, flows from orthodoxy, right belief. Those two are connected together. There's a direct relationship between the two. Let me tell you why. If you want to know what a person believes, you look at what they do. What they do signifies what they believe. Now, you also have to have access to their motives, which you can't always have, because people can do things that appear to be right for the wrong reason. I can get up and preach, and if I'm seeking to praise myself, you might not ever see it, but I would be aware of that. And so right belief and right conduct go hand in hand. And as I mentioned, if you want to know what a person believes, look at what they do. Look at the life of the Apostle Paul. How did he die? He was beheaded in the 60s. Tradition says. How did Peter die? Tradition, crucified upside down. Almost all of the apostles, with the exception of the Apostle John, were martyred for the faith. These were people that prioritized God in their lives. And Christian, we too must prioritize God in our lives. There must be nothing that comes before him. There must be no person, no hobby, no habit, no sport, no child that comes before God. And we see this in the Apostle Paul. He prioritized God. How do I know that? Joaquin Jr., if you had a conversation with the Apostle Paul, if he would come back to life in the flesh, and you met him outside, you know what y'all would talk about? He would talk about Jesus with you. And if he went to another place in Milwaukee, you know what he would probably talk about? Hey, what's your name? Let me tell you about this Jesus that I know. How do I know that? Everywhere he went, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica, this guy is always telling people about God. There's something about this God that Paul just wants people to know what God has done for him. Not only did he travel everywhere talking to people about God. By the way, how much do we talk to people about God? We might talk to them about the Packers or the Bucks, the Bengals, whoever they're playing. Might talk to them about family or about what you like. But it might be rare that we spend time telling everyone and traveling everywhere, telling people about God. And that might be a sign that God may not be a priority for us. But the Apostle Paul prioritized God, and he was willing to suffer for his faith. You get a guy, Joaquin, even when he was chained to somebody in a prison, he's still talking about God. After he's been beaten, he's still singing about God. Everywhere he goes, I am ready to tell people about God, and I am ready to suffer for God, because God suffered for me, and he changed, and he transformed me, and I got to tell people about this gospel, this great God that has sent his son for me. You see it in Paul's life, how he prioritized holiness. Paul will say things like, don't even let there be an ounce of sexual immorality in you. Let your conversation be seasoned with salt. Whatever is good, whatever is holy, whatever is noble, whatever is trustworthy, whatever is honorable, think about such things. If this is a man that put into practice what he wrote, this is a man that prioritized God, and you could see it because he pursued holiness. What are we pursuing in our lives? Is it desperately eating, drinking, and breathing God? Because it was for Paul until the day he was beheaded in the 60s, he pursued God. And at the end of his life, having persevered, he can say, I have fought the fight, I have kept the faith, and now there is laid up for me this crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the gracious God, will award to me on that day, but not to me only, also to those who long for his appearing. This is a man that prioritized God. But what would it look like? What would a person's life look like if something other than God was one's top priority? We just talked about this. Jeff Ballardine led us in a lesson from Mark 10 on the rich young ruler. Came up to Jesus and said, Teacher, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you know the commandments. He rich young ruler says, well, all these I have kept since I was just a boy. Appears like this is a very good man. But then Jesus cuts to the quick, or as Jeff Ballantyne said, gets to the jugular. And he says to that man, he says, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and come follow me and you will have treasure in heaven. And that young man at that point went away sad. Why? Because while he observed certain of the commandments, he worshiped money and put it before God. He could not give it up. A man that appeared on the outside, this would be a person today that's, I'm just going to school, I come to church every Sunday, I got my degree, I'm at work, appearance all good. But on the inside, their top priority is not God, it's something else. What would it look like? What would a person's life look like if it was education at the top? What would it look like if it was athletics at the top? If it was basketball or baseball or soccer or tennis? What would it look like if you put another person at the top? You know, people that their boyfriend, their girlfriend becomes their world. Their children become their all. What would it look like if a hobby or a habit was prioritized? It's not to say that you can't play sports or you shouldn't go to school, you shouldn't have a relationship, but there's a way to prioritize all of those things so that God comes at the top. And from my love for God comes my love for my family. And from my love for God, it informs how I play sports and it informs how I study. You see? And so there's a solution for people that prioritize things other than God, and the gospel addresses that. And we'll get there. But there are two extremes that you need to avoid when you talk about orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And let me just read verses 14 and 15. Chapter 3. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves. You hear the emphasis there on right living? Conduct yourselves, righteous conduct, orthopraxy, in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now you think about right doctrine, orthodoxy, and right conduct, orthopraxy. And the link between the two of those that says that, well, what you believe informs what you do. There's two extremes that I want to avoid and that I think we all need to avoid and that are dangerous. The first is this: to focus exclusively on righteous conduct. What happens when you do that? If I got up in the pulpit and the essence of the sermon was, be pure. Stop drinking that. Share the gospel. Don't do this. Don't allow your anger to get the best of you. Don't gossip. If I said all that, people start to feel guilty, and rightly so. So you're telling me to share the gospel and I don't do that. You're telling me to stay pure and it's hard for me to do that. My anger gets the best of me sometimes. I can never measure up to God's standard. I can't measure it up. And so as I sleep at night, I'm wondering, am I right with God or not? Because I'm not doing all these things that the preacher said. He told me to be holy. He told me to do this, to stop doing this, and I can't. And then you wind up with people that are so consumed with guilt that if you looked at their conscience or you examined them while they slept, they're concerned about whether they're going to go to hell or not because they're convinced that they just don't measure up. And the solution there is to tell people that, yes, you need to be that way, but there's gospel power that helps you do that.
You need to be pure, but you can't do that on your own. You need the Holy Spirit to do that, to help you with that. Yes, you may not, you can't stop this on your own, but God will give you the power to do that. You see, you don't just tell people to stop doing stuff and to be holy, and Paul never does that. He'll do that, and then he'll come back and say, here's the gospel power that you need to live like this. And so that's the first thing that we need to avoid. Focus exclusively on right conduct or orthopraxy. People need power. The other error is the opposite extreme. It's to focus exclusively on right belief. What happens when you do that? You need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he became flesh, that he died for your sins. Well, you get people that they may know that, but they may not know God. You see, you can know about God without knowing God. You can quote Bible verses and tell people what they need to do to be saved without actually being saved. It's even possible for someone to say, well, God's grace covers me, therefore I can live however I want to. And you see the danger of just emphasizing the good news of the gospel without the necessity of living a holy life that matches what the gospel teaches. And so there needs to be some balance between both of those things, and they're both corrected by verse 15. Look at verse 15. Check out this awesomeness. Paul says, I want you to know how people ought to conduct themselves. Holiness is not an option, is it? There's an oughtness to it. That word ought is the same word that's used for bishops and deacons. This is how a bishop ought to be. Unreproachable, not a lover of money, temperate, sobriety, self-controlled, a good manager. This is how the deacon ought to be. And Paul is saying, he's saying that holiness is expected of Christians. It's not optional. There's an oughtness to it. But at the same time, this holiness is impossible unless one first becomes a member of God's household. Do you see that in verse 15? How people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. You only become a member of God's household by grace. And it's because of God's grace that you become a member of his household. And because you've been transformed, then you can live the holy life that is an oughtness for Christians. But you don't have one without the other. You don't just start to behave the way God wants. God must come and do what could not be done to transform us so that we could live the holy life that God has called us to do. And oh, this grace is marvelous. This is why John Newton, reflecting on this grace in the 1700s, called it amazing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's why Julia Johnson in 1910 called grace marvelous, infinite, and matchless. It's why Paul, standing in awe of what God has done, exclaims in verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is what? Great is the mystery from which this true godliness springs. This grace is amazing. It's so amazing that Paul is in awe of what God has done for him. And it's fitting to mention hymns, since verse 16 might have been an early church song. Look at what it says. Verse 16, you can see the parallel nature of it. Six things about Christ. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Now you notice what that mystery that Paul unpacks is about? It's all about Christ. You see, he became flesh. He was proved right by the Spirit of the resurrection. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. The only thing that people do in that text is to believe.
And by believing, we are justified. We are made right with God. And it says he was taken up in glory. Now, there's so much to unpack in verse 16. I feel like we're going to MKE. It's interesting that in a passage stressing the need for good behavior, Paul quotes a hymn highlighting everything Christ has done to make that behavior possible. I'd like to read some snippets of a song as I walk through those six key elements that Paul says about Christ. First, he says, verse 16, he appeared in the flesh. Well, what does this have a reference to? This is the incarnation, the entrance of God, the taking on flesh. Why does he have to take on flesh? Because sin was committed in the flesh, and God is a just God. If we are to have a substitute, we need someone in the flesh. We need someone in the flesh who never sinned. And so here comes Jesus, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. So what we have there is exactly what I see when my daughter is in her bassinet. If any of you don't know what a bassinet is, I'm sure most of you do. It's like a rollable crib. A crib on wheels that prevents a baby from going all over the house. It's a magnificent invention, isn't it? I'm very thankful for it. Ours collapses, and you could put it in the trunk and carry it with you to in-law's house so you can put the baby in the bassinet there so that the baby doesn't go all over the house. But there are times when Riley wants to get out of her bassinet. She can't yet. I think she will be able to soon. She tries, but she cries. The only thing that she can do to get out is to do this. She sees me coming and she does this. She knows that she can't get out. I have to come and get her. This is what the incarnation is. God comes to get us. He takes on flesh so he has hands to heal. He has a mouth. He sleeps, he eats, he drinks, and he takes upon himself our sin. And the way that he grabs us is through extended arms on a cross. That is the importance of the incarnation. He appeared in the flesh, and Paul says, look at the magnificent greatness of this mystery, that God would come and take us out of that bassinet. The only thing that we do to be saved is this. It's all that we can do. God must do the rest, and he does it on the cross. Paul next says that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. He claimed to be the Son of God. He was crucified because he claimed to be the Son of God. People did not like that he was claiming to be equal with God, and they killed him. An innocent man in the most humiliating and public death in the ancient world, stripped nearly on a cross, exposed after being spat upon and ridiculed. And on that cross, Jesus takes upon himself all of the sins of every single human being before him, during his life, and after his life. And he dies for it. But he's vindicated. He's justified because death cannot hold him. He was raised from the dead, and this vindicates that he is who he said he was. And that song says, there in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. The resurrection is where the victorious power to live the Christian life comes from. If it was not for the resurrection, Christ had to be resurrected to be victorious over death, so that when we die, we too are victorious because we've been united with him in baptism. And as he was raised from the dead, so we shall be raised from the dead. And Paul says, great is this mystery, that he was vindicated by the Spirit and he was seen by angels. This may be a reference to the empty tomb that angels saw him, or his welcoming into heaven with this glorified flesh. Deity united with humanity, Hebrews 1 will say, when God brings his firstborn son into the world, perhaps the world of heaven, let all God's angels worship him. Perhaps that's what Paul means there. He was preached among the nations. The prophets foretold that the Gentiles would one day be a part of the people of God, and that through faith they would be brought in. Prophets like Isaiah and Hosea. And we see in the book of Acts this expansion of the church from Jerusalem and this incorporation of the Gentiles. Cornelius and others come to believe. The church at Ephesus and Philippi and other places. They've been told that salvation is found in no other name, and forgiveness for sins is found only in Jesus. He was preached among the nations, he was believed on in the world, and he was taken up in glory. These are the central truths of the faith that the church must cling to. The incarnation, the suffering of Christ, the resurrection, the ascension at the right hand, his second coming. And that's why certain churches every week quote the Nicene Creed. And this is what they say. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us men and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried, and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Do you see why certain churches confess that every week? It's a snapshot of the essence of what the Bible says about who Jesus is. It has his incarnation, it has his suffering, it has his resurrection, it has his ascension, it talks about his second coming. And every week the church preserves that truth. And that might be why Paul says in verse 15, he calls the church God's household. And then he says, it's the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now you think about a pillar. You've watched the news this week. What happened to that bridge in Pennsylvania? It collapsed. Something wasn't holding up that bridge. Paul says that the church upholds these central truths of Scripture. And the church is the only place that does that faithfully. And against all odds, this church has continued to exist throughout history. Why? Because it belongs to God. It's his church. And the church has faced various things throughout history that have threatened to stamp it out. All of the apostles, as I mentioned, were martyred for the faith. Persecution, year after year, century after century, still occurring in various places. But one of the church fathers, Tertullian, said that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church, and somehow, by the grace of God, the church grows through persecution. It cannot be stamped out. This is a sign that there's something special and unique and divine about this church that is upholding these truths. Might be a sign I need to end. Plagued by many heresies since the New Testament time. Not only was the church persecuted over and over again through the centuries,
But there were many heresies since the time of the New Testament, and they all revolve around who Jesus is. There's a lot of isms. There's Docetism, the view that said that Jesus only seemed to be human. There's Marcionism that said that there's a God of wrath in the Old Testament and a God of love in the New Testament, and wound up cutting up the New Testament and keeping certain portions and excusing and snipping away certain portions. There was Arianism, the view that Jesus was a created being. There was Nestorianism, the view that there were two persons in Christ. There was modalism, the belief that God was not Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, but that at different points in time, the Father became the Son, and then the Son became the Spirit. There was deism in the 17th and 18th centuries that said that God created the world, and then he had no involvement in it. He just created it and stepped back like a watchmaker to let things go. In our centuries, there's the prosperity gospel that says that God wants to bless you, and there's little to no talk about the gospel. There was adoptionism, the view that said that Jesus was not God originally, but that God adopted him at his baptism and he elevated him to the status of Son of God. There was Gnosticism, this view that there was private teaching revealed to a select few and that said that matter was evil. They denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. There was the Ebionites that said that Jesus was just a regular man born of Joseph and Mary, adopted later by God. And you see that all of these heresies throughout the history of the church threatened to divide it, and yet there were always the faithful few that supported the truth that we still need to cling to today. And those truths are all included in chapter 3 and verse 16. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. What does this sermon call us to do? I think, first of all, it calls us to, first of all, I want to expand perhaps our understanding of salvation. Paul speaks of salvation in three different ways. He can say, I have been saved. He can say, I am being saved. And he can say, I will be saved. I want to read you some passages in 1 Timothy that highlight that. It may be that someone today needs to respond and to trust in the truths that lead to transformation. That's called justification. Justification is being declared righteous by God on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross. It has nothing to do with what we do. All that we do is cry out in the bassinet and God comes to save us. This is justification. It's all God's doing. And it happens when a person says, I need God to save me. I cannot save myself. I cannot earn God's forgiveness. It must be received as a gift. And complete surrender is placed in Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. So justification, I have been saved in the past. Paul says this. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul, right before this, talks about how he was once a blasphemer and a violent man. And in order for him to go from what he once was, the old Paul, to the new Paul, Paul couldn't do anything to do that. God had to come and clean him from the inside and give him the power to live this new life. And Paul says, I can't help but be excited about this grace. I have been saved, justified. And it could be, again, that someone needs to experience the justifying grace of God, this grace that is a gift that transforms one into a member of God's household and then gives them the power to live a holy life. Now, that's the past. Those of us that have trusted in Christ, that have repented of our sins, that have been baptized, can say we have been saved in the past, justification. But that's not it. To say that that's it would collapse the gospel, would collapse salvation. Paul can also say, I am being saved. And for all of us that have been justified, we are being saved day by day. What's that called? Sanctification. What's sanctification? Sanctification is the process of God's continued work in believers through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know that a person has been justified because they are growing in holiness. Every year, they're getting closer to God. This is a fight. This is a struggle. And so Paul can say, 1 Timothy 6:11 to 12, I want to illustrate what sanctification is. Timothy has already been declared righteous, but Paul tells him, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance. Fight the good fight of the faith. You see, sanctification is a battle against sin with the help of God. It is not a battle that you endure alone. It is a battle that you go through day by day, equipped by the power of the Holy Spirit. Having been transformed, you're working out your salvation day by day in the power of God through the Holy Spirit, and you fight. Each and every day you fight and you struggle and you battle. Are you perfect? No. You continue to trust in the grace of God. So when you fall, you repent, you confess, and you fight again by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's sanctification. Paul can also say that I will be saved. This is glorification. He says this in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me at his appearing, and not to me only, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So it starts off, I have been saved, justification, and then we work out our salvation cooperating with the grace of God. That is sanctification. And we continue until the end by the grace of God, until we are glorified. And so what is this text calling you to do? It may be that you need to trust in the truths of the gospel and become a member of God's household today so that you can be justified. If the Spirit is at work on your heart, you need to not only know the truths about Christ, but you need to know him personally. And I pray that you would come and do so today. If you are a believer that has been justified and are seeking to continue to grow in holiness, there's comfort in this text because the same gospel that saved us is the same gospel that we need to hear each and every day. Because Jesus is at the right hand of God, he continues to give us the power we need to live the Christian life. And it could be that that is comforting knowledge to us today as we continue to battle and as we continue to struggle. Whether it's to continue your path in holiness or whether it's to respond to God and accept his initial justifying grace, we have a God worth celebrating, and let's celebrate him as we sing the song that has been prepared for us.